We understand that without the resurrection, there's no gospel message. And I hope that we all understand that it's easy to say you're a Christian when it doesn't cost you anything. Not quite so easy when you're declaring that you're a Christian can get your head cut off or get you killed. I've ministered in India where if a person declared Christ as their Savior and accepted Christ, they were subject to be put to death. And around the world, people are suffering for the cause of Christ. And what's happened in the church, unfortunately, is much of the church has totally, completely lost sight of the holiness of God. And it's because the church has lost sight of the holiness of God that they do not live like they believe in the resurrection. You need to understand, everybody is going to be resurrected. Some to damnation, some to eternal life. All are going to be resurrected. When you go to Daniel chapter 12, we'll look at that in a few moments. It tells you that all will be resurrected and to what purpose they will be resurrected. And of course, we get over to the great white throne judgment. If you believe what you say you believe, then the reality of the resurrection and the reality of the holiness of God is going to dictate every facet of your life. And if you do not believe that, it's not going to impact your life at all. So we ask ourselves, of what value is it to claim Christ as our Savior if we do not live like we believe that He resurrected from the dead? For without the resurrection, He is nothing more than another dead religious leader or another dead religious man. Without the resurrection, the one thing that sets Him apart from Muhammad and Buddha, Confucius, and all the others, is that He is God in the flesh and was raised from the dead by His own power, not some external force. So I want to set the tone for this going into it. We're going to look at some of the facts and circumstances surrounding the resurrection morning and look at why we worship on Sunday morning as opposed to Friday night. But at the same time, we're going to look at what the early church said about the resurrection and examine how the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the lives of men and still changing them today. A dead man cannot change your life. Jesus Christ changed my life. Changed my life. Let's go to God in prayer, then we'll get into it. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge our dependence upon You to illumine our minds. We understand our dependence upon You to help us understand the Scriptures. And we ask You now to anoint us to teach and to understand and apply these Scriptures to our lives. And then, Father, help us to come to a better understanding of who Jesus is, God in the flesh, who we are, those who have been purchased by His blood, that we might live our lives. For He Himself said, "Why do you call Me Lord and Master? Don't do what I tell you to do." Father, He asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Let each of us answer that question as we come through this session this evening. And we thank You now, Holy Spirit, that You will help us to understand better the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things we ask and say in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start in Romans chapter 4. This was not one of your assigned scriptures. You had numerous assigned scriptures for this class on the resurrection of Christ. But I want to start in Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That means that he is from the Davidic lineage. In human terms, he is from the Davidic lineage. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Of the lineage, humanly speaking, he is of the lineage of David in the tribe of Judah. Verse 4, and declared, vindicated, validated, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The thing that I want you to understand right here is that nobody walked up to the tomb and raised him from the dead as Jesus did Lazarus. He's in that tomb. His body is horribly mutilated. He has been crucified between the evenings. Now watch this. In the Jewish calendar, Thursday began at Wednesday evening with the first three stars. And we'll call this the first three stars of Wednesday evening, coming over to the first three stars of what we call Thursday evening, constituted a day. You're going to notice when we come through this thing that he was crucified on a day we call Friday, but which, according to the Jewish calendar, was between the first three stars of the evening on Wednesday and the first three stars of the evening on Thursday, if you will. So, from Thursday to Friday. So, from the first three stars on Thursday evening until the first three stars on Friday evening, he is crucified on Friday, but in the Jewish calendar, that is Thursday. So, he is crucified on, if you will, in the Jewish calendar, on Thursday, which is going to become their Sabbath. Their Friday will begin Friday evening with the first three stars. So, you've got Friday, Saturday, and Sunday that he is dead, laying in that tomb. His body has been mutilated beyond description. Nobody walks up to that tomb and resurrects him. But on the third day that he's in the tomb, the power of God generated in that sepulcher invaded the body of Christ and resurrected him bodily from the dead. No external power or source. All by himself. Of himself, from himself. Come with me, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is usually, portions of this are read at almost every funeral. I want to go to verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. You might want to underline, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's why he died. He had to, if there were any way for a man to be reconciled to God short of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then Christ would not have had to go into the cross. The death of Christ was not designed to make you a happy person. It's designed to help make you become a holy person. Only through receiving Jesus Christ can one be born again and become a new creation in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is making sure that we understand that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now we come down to verse 12, talking about the resurrection. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, that was the teaching of the Sadducees. The Sadducees taught there was no resurrection. Well, folks, if there is no resurrection, we're no better than a dead dog. If there is no resurrection, we have no hope for the bright light of eternity beyond the shade of the valley of the shadow of death. Without the resurrection, the life of Christ becomes meaningless. I mean, what is it? Just an example of what we ought to be like while we're on this earth? And Paul is trying to make sure they understand that there's life after this life. that this life is a temporal life, and this life really compared to the life that is to come is no life at all. This is nothing more, if you will, than a staging area for eternity. And we pass through this staging area 70 years, and some live longer than that. But the point is that you are an eternal soul. It's not that you have a soul, you are a soul. And as such, you will exist from now on throughout all of eternity in either a sphere of blessing with God in a never-ending, ever-increasing universe that the mind cannot comprehend, the tongue cannot explain, the eye hath never seen. And likewise, for those who die without Christ, there is a sphere of existence beyond description in terms of its damnation and the horribleness of its existence. So he tells us, why do some of you teach that there's no resurrection of the dead? Why is Christ be preached that he rose from the dead? And some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Do you understand the magnitude of that statement? If there's no resurrection of the dead, look at the countless millions of dollars that have been spent on church properties and ministries and books and Bibles and tapes and CDs and television programs and radio programs. It's meaningless without the resurrection. And think of the hours. Think of the man hours right here in this room tonight. Think of the man hours that are involved right here in this room as we simply talk about this resurrection that was initiated, inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us, if there is no resurrection, all of our teaching is in vain, our preaching is in vain, our attendance at church is in vain, our giving money to missions is in vain. It is all good stuff, but meaningless for the most part. Verse 15, yea, and we're found false witnesses of God. What is a witness? A witness is someone who can attest to the facts. A witness is someone who can attest to the facts. And he's saying, yea, and we are false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. He said, we're a false witness if we tell you that God raised Jesus from the dead, if there is no resurrection from the dead. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What a statement. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. Very quickly, to help you understand something, you are moving towards a point in time in history where there will be, according to the Word of God, a one world order and government, which moves us closer to that point in time in history when there will be 10 international agronomic regions, which brings us close to that point in time when there will step an individual on the stage of humanity that can bring a measure of peace. Do you think the world today is ready for somebody to step on the stage of humanity that says, I can bring peace to the world? Do you figure that the world is ready today for someone who says, I can bring peace between the Palestinians and the Israelites? Do you think that someone today, that the world is ready for somebody can step on the stage and say, I can bring peace to Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and Syria and Jordan. I can bring peace. Well, the Word says that's going to happen. He's going to do it through power. He's going to do it through force. Because the nations of the world become so desperate that eventually they will be ready to have peace at all costs and any cost, which means the compromising of anything and everything that needs to be compromised, whether you call it a Bill of Rights or whether you call it the Constitution, whatever you call it, in order to have the peace that mankind wants. Which then moves us closer to that point in time in which the Antichrist, which is what that man will turn out to be, will exercise control over that government, which then will Christ will return during the reign of Antichrist, and that runs against the grain of a lot of fundamental, ordinary, orthodox thinking. But when you go to Daniel chapter 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 13, and many, many others, you are left with no other conclusion but that. And then when Christ returns, that is the resurrection. First, you have the resurrection of the dead. That does not happen until Christ comes. Well, what happens to you when you die? Well, your spirit, in the split instant second that you die, your spirit, if you're born again, goes at that time to the place where God dwells. You will be in the presence of God and in the presence of all the saints that have died and in the presence of angels, awaiting the coming of Christ for the resurrection and the rapture. And when Christ returns, then the dead in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, will raise first. And then after that, in the twinkling of an eye, which means in the time it takes the eye to change expressions, the church will be raptured, be changed. And you'll be changed from this temporal, physical, human body that you have into a body such as Christ had at his resurrection, in which he could eat, he could drink, he could materialize, he could dematerialize, he could pass through walls, he could talk, he had all those attributes. That is when the resurrection takes place. The rapture, listen, the rapture cannot occur until the resurrection occurs. The resurrection cannot occur until Jesus comes, and Jesus does not return until Antichrist is revealed. Keep the dots connected, you don't have a problem. Now, what about the person who dies without Christ? The person who dies without Christ, in the split second that they die, are consigned to hell. And they remain in hell until the great white throne judgment, at which time they're brought out of hell and brought up to stand before the judgment bar of God, both death and hell, guilt the dead that are in them, and then they are judged and then consigned to go back to hell. You say, can you show me that in the Bible? I intend to in a very few minutes. Just stick with me. Now, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself when Christ returns. So, I want to look at the message of the early church now. I want to show you why this was the message. Folks, this is the foundation on which so much of the message of the early church is comprised. Come with me to Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. In Acts chapter 3, John and Peter going up to the temple one day, the ninth hour. There's a guy there who's lame in his feet. And Peter and John going by, Peter said, look, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's Acts chapter 3, verse 6. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with him to the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man, verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Understand what's happening here. It was just a few days ago that this guy was a cowering, running, hiding, Christ-denying disciple. Something has changed this man. What has changed him? He knows that there is life after death. He knows that the resurrection is real. And there may have been a part of Peter said, "Look, give it your best shot. Kill me if you can. Because to kill me means I get to go on right now and join him where he is." Paul said, I'm between a rock and a hard place. He says, "I want to go there and be with him, but I need to be here with you because it's more profitable for you." Paul had no fear of death whatever. Dr. Aaron Smith, a friend of mine, years ago, first radio preacher in Florida, looked at death as a door that God had not opened for him yet. His wife died in his arms. And when we talked about death, he said, "That's a door that God has not opened for me yet." He didn't fear death. I don't think most believers who really, really believe, who are really sealed in Christ, so much hate death as the process of dying many times. That death itself is just interest into the presence of God. But notice what this preacher now, Paul, this Peter, preacher Peter, notice this. "You kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." Folks, he is talking to religious leaders. "Whereof we are witnesses. We have seen this man that was dead raised back to life, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now get this. Don't let this escape you, folks. This is not just nursery Mother Goose rhymes. Peter is saying to them, "You took the Son of God. You took the Messiah. You took the Prince of Peace. You took the one that Israel has been looking for years and years and centuries. And you killed him. You hung him on a tree. You killed him. And God has raised him from the dead. And I am a witness, along with these other men with me. We are witnesses to the power of God that raised him who you killed from the dead." Now, suppose you're standing there, and you were part of that religious leadership, and you've just been told by a man who has just performed a miracle you can't explain, nor can you understand, and you are so steeped in your fundamental religious belief that that crippled man is crippled because of sin, and only God can forgive sin, and after the sin is forgiven, then he can be healed. And here's a common man, a fisherman, if you will, not even a learned theologian, who comes along and simply prays a prayer of faith. This man is healed. He's up. You can't explain it. And then he explains to you, says to you, "You missed it. You crucified the Son of God. You crucified the Messiah. And you don't even believe in the resurrection of the dead?" Well, he is resurrected from the dead. And we have seen him in his resurrected body. And it was by his name and in his power that we did this. We didn't do it in our power. We didn't do it in our name. We did it in his name, in his power. And you're standing there, you're looking at this, and you're saying, if he's right, I am in big trouble with God. If he's wrong, I've got to prove he's wrong. But in the meantime, I've got to put a handle on this thing. We have got to stop this from getting throughout all the land, because these people are going wild over this thing. So they brought him in for a little discussion in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "And as they spoke unto the people," now they're telling the people about Jesus, "the priests and the captain of the temple said, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Heaven is a place everybody wants to go, but nobody wants to die to get there. And they're grieved at the fact this guy is preaching the resurrection from the dead. Now look at Peter's response. Come down to verse 10. Peter says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," there it is again, "whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither," watch this, "neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That strikes right at the very core of all the fake religions. That strikes at the very heart. That drives a stake right through the heart of all the fake religions of the world, including those religions that ascribe salvation to any man or woman, regardless of their approximation or identity with Jesus Christ. It is in Christ and Christ only. His is the only name. There is no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. Now, the point I've tried to make at this point in time is this. The early church built their faith and their message on the resurrection of Christ. That this validates his claim beyond any doubt that he is the Son of God. That he is God in the flesh. Now, we preach the resurrection in the American church a lot of times, mostly on Easter Sunday. But we better live every day like we realize that death is coming to all of us. The question is, are you prepared now to look death straight in the face and say, "I know who you are, and I know where you're from, and I know why you're here. And you can touch me, and you can destroy this outer shell, but you can't destroy me. Because in the moment that you destroy this outer shell," and I've got news for you, "there's not a saint that has ever died that one split second after they died would come back to that outer shell again. Not a saint. You take a saint that's been ravaged by cancer and their body has wasted away over years of chemotherapy and radiation treatment and cancer destroying them, and find at last they draw their last breath and glory to God, they're released from this cancerous, disease-ridden body, and all of a sudden they awake in the very presence of God, the presence of the angels of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they see all of eternity in front of them, and they know that they're the recipients of a new resurrected body they're going to get when Christ gives it to them, and that throughout all of eternity they're going to rule and reign with him, and they will never know sickness, disease, headache, backache, nothing ever again as long as they live." And you think they would come back to that?
No,
I don't think so. I know I wouldn't. No way. No way. Well, that was the early church. That was their message. And the reality of this resurrection, here's what you've got to see. Look at the lives it changed. They were willing to die. They said, "Look, you can do anything to us you want to. This is the message. We're going to proclaim it. We saw him. We handled him. We heard him. We know that this is the Prince of Life. And nothing you can say is going to stop us from declaring that he is the Son of God." They were fearless. And these are the same men that just a few weeks ago were hiding. All right, now let's look at some of the facts and circumstances surrounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, you recall when he was taken down off the cross that two men, one by the name of Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, went to Pilate and they asked for the body. And Pilate was surprised. He says, "He dead already? He shouldn't be dead this quick, I shouldn't think." But they went out, and this was the preparation day before the Shabbat. And the Shabbat that day was a high feast day. And so what they would do is they'd go out and they'd break the legs of those men on the crosses who had not yet expired, so that they could no longer raise themselves up to get a breath, so they would suffocate and die right there on the cross. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. And remember that John said, "This is the life that we handle. We've seen, we heard him." And John was the witness who says that he saw the soldier take the spear, run it up in the side of Jesus, right up into the heart, and both blood and water flowed out. And he said, "I'm the witness, I saw that." I know he's dead. I saw him die, as did other of the disciples. They saw him hang on the cross and die. Well, Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate, and he gave him the body. And because the Sabbath was coming on. They did not have the time to prepare the body properly for burial, so they just kind of wound it up, wrapped it up, and then they put in the tomb, and they closed the stone on the tomb. Then the religious leaders went to Pilate and said, now, we've got to be careful here, because it's his disciples. They said he's going to raise from the dead. His disciples may steal the body and claim he resurrected, so we need to put a guard on the thing. So not only do they have the sepulchre sealed, they now post a military guard to make sure that nobody steals the body. Come with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. I was teaching this in the Philippines one time, and I asked the question, I said, when Jesus was he buried on a family plot, a borrowed tomb, the tomb of a friend, or none of the above? And they missed it. And I pointed out to them it was in a borrowed tomb, if you will. It was that of Joseph Arimathea. And this one Filipino pastor raises his hand. He says, how can a dead man borrow a tomb? I knew I hadn't filled in all the spaces. John chapter 20. Now the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, you'll recall in your lesson plan that you had scriptures from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I had you read every account of the resurrection morning activities. Now, to quickly cover this, it would appear to us that two groups of women came from two different sources, or from two different directions, and arriving at the tomb, perhaps even at different times. The point is that when they got there and find that, number one, there's been an earthquake, number two, the stone is rolled away, and so it would appear that a couple of the women went to tell the disciples where they were staying. Peter and John were staying together. And Mary Magdalene goes to tell Peter and John what has happened. So we pick it up again in John chapter 20. Verse 1. Let me go back there. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark in the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken from the sepulchre. Then she ran and come to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. John outran Peter. Peter was the older one. And he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and saw the linen clothes lie. Now John gets there, stops at the entrance, looks inside, sees the linen clothes that his body had been wrapped in, and they're not laying there in disarray. They are neatly wrapped, they've been placed in place, and the body is no longer there. Peter doesn't even slow down. He just rushes right on into the sepulchre. Verse 7. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. You see, it appears here that one of two things happened. When Jesus resurrected, he either got up, took off the wrappings that wrapped around him, and folded them up and laid them, or angels did it for him. Somebody did it. Because they weren't just laying there in some haphazard manner, but rather they were folded and laid to one side. Verse 8. Then went also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, watch this, and he saw and believed. That's where John, now, the thing is sealed for him. He saw where he'd been laying. He saw the linen clothes wrapped and laying aside. And now he believed. I'm going to ask you this question. Have you believed? I'm not asking you, have you believed in a denomination? I'm not asking you, have you believed in a religious movement? I'm asking you, in whom you have you believed, and what have you believed about him? Because, you see, the whole thing spins on that question. What have I believed? Have I believed a story that I've been told? Have I embraced something that I have not investigated? Or have I believed in someone? And have I believed in someone, the evidence of which is manifested in my life by a changed life? You see, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you received him as your Savior, your life has changed. And if your life has not changed, you have no reason at all to say you've believed. And if you have believed, you will have a love for the Word of God. And if you have believed, you'll have a love for the people of God. And if you have believed, you'll have a love for the things of God. And if you have believed, it has affected and changed every facet of your life, and you continually find things in your thinking process, your reactions, your responses to life that dishearten you. You're never quite satisfied with what you keep finding in yourself. It's like, well, for lack of a better expression, you know if you see the movie Shrek? The onion, peeling the onion, like peeling off layers. Well, that's the way it is in the Christian walk. God starts with you and peels off that outer shell, if you will, as He imparts His Spirit into your spirit. And then from that point on, folks, it's a matter of peeling off layer after layer after layer to the point that you get down to the inner core and you say, wait a minute. I have some issues in my inner core of my life, in the inner core of my life, that are not Christ-like. Sometimes my responses to people, sometimes my reactions to people, maybe it's a general outlook. Maybe I have failed to recognize myself the flaws and the failures and the cracks and the crevices within my own spirit and soul. You see, until I recognize I have a problem, I'm never going to do anything about the problem. If I'm an overeater, I am never going to attack the problem of overeating until I admit to myself I am an overeater. And you don't have to be fat to be an overeater. You can be as skinny as a rail and be an overeater. That's just one issue. The point I'm making here is that we have to know what we have believed. John believed. Now up until this time, John is willing to accept his word that I'm the Messiah. And John saw the supernatural signs, the evidences, the external evidences. But now John saw him die. Remember, John was at the cross. Now, you've got to remember the disciples were coming and going and coming and going because they didn't have cell phones and they didn't have video cameras. They didn't have television there. So they're running back and forth and carrying news of what's going on since the night before when he's arrested. These people have been running back and forth all over town carrying the message of what's going on. Well, John is standing at the cross. When Jesus says, looks at his mother, says, behold your son. And looks at John and says, behold your mother. He discharges the care of his mother into the keeping of John. Now, John says, I saw that soldier walk up to him with a spear. And I saw that soldier run that spear up into his side, into his heart, and I saw him groan. I heard him say, it is finished. I heard him say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I saw the blood and the water. I saw him go limp on the cross. He never breathed again. He never twitched again. He didn't move again. He died on that cross. That man is dead. And then John walks into that sepulcher. And he sees where that body had laid. Perhaps blood on the slab. And he sees the clothes, the burial clothes he'd been wrapped in. And he sees them folded nice and neat as though somebody's not in a hurry. Not rushing out before they get caught. Just taking their time, pulling off their grave clothes and folding them and putting them. And the word says that John walked in and that is where he believed. Verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture, he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood without the sepulchre, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the sepulchre. She can't believe this. He was there. This is the last place I knew him to be. Now, I love this part of the resurrection story. I really do. I love this part. Here's Peter and John, two of the three of the inner circle, and they come to the sepulcher, and Jesus does not manifest himself to them. I mean, these are going to be foremost preachers in the early church, but Jesus does not manifest himself to them in his resurrected body. They come in, they look at the external evidence, they leave, scratching their head, trying to figure the whole thing out, wondering what's going to happen next, but Mary doesn't do that. Mary hangs around that tomb because that's the last place she knew him to be. There's a lesson to be learned there. In my walk with God, many, many times in ministry, I've had to stop saying, now, wait a minute. What was the last place and the last time I know that God breathed on this thing? Where was I? What was I doing? Where do I know that God moved in this expression of ministry at this point in time? Well, she did that. You need to do that. You need to sit down once in a while and ask yourself, have I moved beyond where God is moving, or have I moved on so fast in my activity I'm no longer in the presence of God? You need, listen, folks, this is serious business. Why? Because we're looking at eternity. We're looking at eternity straight in the face. And so Mary stayed where she knew. She's just hanging around the sepulchre. It's an empty tomb. And she's weeping, she's crying, she goes back, she can't believe it. And she goes back in, she looks at it again, and she turns around. And I'll let the Bible tell the story. Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Notice that, had lain. And they said to her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said to them, behold, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing there and knew not that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. She didn't recognize his resurrected body. The last time she saw him, he was a bloody mess. He was beat to shreds, hanging on a cross, crown of thorns on his head. And now his body looks nothing like that. And she doesn't, the shock of the thing. And they said to her, let me go back down to verse 14. And when she thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus stand there, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she supposed him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if you've taken him away, if you've borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. She was willing to minister to him even in death. She said, if you've moved the body, look, if it's an imposition on you, if he's not supposed to be here, if you for some reason moved him somewhere else, let me know where you took him, and I'll go get him. And I'll take care of him. Now, the girls had been preparing ointments to put on the body before coming to the sepulchre that morning. They're preparing all these burial ointments and spices they're going to put on the body and rewrap him. So she's saying, if you'll tell me where he is, I will go and get him, and I will personally minister to him. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary, one word, her name. And she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni? Which is to say, Master? She caught the voice. She didn't recognize the body, but she recognized the voice. The question is, can you recognize the voice? When all hell is breaking loose around you, when the facts and the circumstances and the situation you're in, and you can't get a good firm fix on anything, can you hear the voice of your master? Do you recognize the voice of the master when he calls you by name? One day I was praying for my wife, and I didn't know why I was praying for my wife. I was just praying for my wife. And in those days she worked, she still worked. I told her, anytime you want to come home, get your person to come home. But we didn't have any children at the time, and she was working for a... She was the secretary, she was the vice president of a bank. And that afternoon she got home and she said, I had a wonderful experience today. And I said, what's that? She said, well, I had to go to the ladies' room. And she said, I went and she said, God spoke to me there. And I said, well, what did he say? She said, he called me daughter. And I said, what is this? She said, that was it. She said, he called me daughter. And I said, what time is that? And she told me, and I knew. Because I had looked at my watch. I'd had this burden for my wife. And I was praying for my wife. And I didn't know if she was going through anything or not. But I was praying for my wife. And I looked at my watch because I wanted to coordinate the time that I was praying. I was going to see if anything happened. And when she comes home, and she told me between 2 around 2 to 2:15. And that was the exact time on my watch when I prayed for her. And she said that she had just been kind of crying out to God in her spirit. And God spoke to her and did nothing but say, daughter. And that was enough for her. Would that be enough for you to have God call you his daughter? Yes. Said, he didn't say anything. He just called me his daughter. She said that, well, Mary recognized the voice. That's where we get in trouble, folks. You're in a situation, as a deplorable situation. You've got all these decisions to make. You've got everything coming at you at one time. And you can't get your spirit quiet enough to hear the voice of God. He said, Mary, he only called her by name. And she says, Rabboni? Master, is that you? Look at this. Verse 17. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary, she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and send to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now don't let that touch me not throw you. He's not saying, don't touch me, Mary. When you read this thing in the Greek, it's basically saying this, Mary, you can't hold on to me. It's as though when she recognized, wait a minute, you are the Lord, you're the Master, you're resurrected, I'm going to grab you, you got away from me one time, you're not getting away from me again. And as he's saying, Mary, you can't do that, you can't hold me, you can't hold on to me, I'm going to send to the Father, my God and your God. So here's the very first, now the thing I love about this is he has just manifested himself to a woman out of whom he had cast seven demons. Only God knows what her life was like before she met Jesus. None of us know whether she had any visible means of support or not. But she was a woman out of whom the Lord Jesus Christ had cast seven devils, and he manifests himself to her, but not to Peter and to John. There's still hope for us, huh? Now, I want to look at the appearances that he goes through. We know now, we know from other scriptures, if you read all the scriptures, we know that he appeared, and it would appear this is almost the order of the appearance. Number one, he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Number two, he then, I don't know which order this occurs for sure, and I don't know that anybody really knows, but he appeared to Peter. We find out in Paul's letter to Corinthians that Jesus appeared to Peter. Now, can you imagine that meeting? Peter has gone to the tomb. Peter has seen the empty tomb. Peter has gone back home, and he's wondering, where is this whole thing going? I know he was crucified. I cursed, I swore, I denied him, I ran from him, I deserted him. I wasn't sure. Where I thought I was the strongest, I was the weakest. I've blown it. And now, is he really alive? And then Jesus shows up, wherever Peter is. And now Peter has got to reconcile the fact that I failed you so miserably where I thought I was the strongest. And we don't know what was said between Peter and Jesus. And Jesus may have done nothing but just show up and let Peter see him and then disappear. We don't know. The scripture draws a very veil around that very intimate scene, and we're not told. But we also know from Paul that he showed himself to James, that James was his half-brother. Contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches, Mary had other children by Joseph. Four brothers we know of and some sisters. None of the brothers had believed in him at the time he was alive. But now Jesus shows himself to James, a half-brother, and James becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. And James now writes the book of James. So now he's got one of his half-brothers who knows that this indeed is the Messiah, the Son of God, and so he revealed himself to him. Then there was the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember, Jesus joined with them and walked along. He says, why are you so cast down? Why are you so disturbed? And they said, man, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Haven't you heard what's happened these last few days? And they told him all about the crucifixion. And he said, well, there's some things you don't understand. I'm paraphrasing here. And he opened the scriptures. And again with Moses, he explained the scriptures to them. And then they get to Emmaus. And they invite him to come in to spend the night because it's getting dark. And they go in and they sit down and eat dinner. And when he blesses the bread and he broke it, and in that moment he disappeared. And their eyes were open and they knew who he was. Well, what do? They rush right back to Jerusalem. And there they find the 12 disciples gathered together, the 11 disciples, still gathered together with, no, I'm sorry, they found 10 disciples. Thomas isn't there. They found 10, and they said, guess what? He's alive. He joined us on the road to Emmaus. He was explaining the scriptures to us. Our heart was burning inside while he talked the scriptures to us. And then he broke bread and blessed it, and when he did that, our eyes were open, we knew him for who he was, and then he disappeared. Now, I've used this before in this class, but I'm going to use it again because I want this to impact you. Your wife, your husband has died, or your best friend has died, and you've had the wake, if you're going to have a wake. I don't intend to have one. They say, I just think there's other ways to handle this thing, and that's a personal preference of mine. But anyway, you've had your wake. Everybody's come and viewed the body and said, doesn't he look natural? Doesn't he look peaceful? Of course he looks peaceful. He's dead. They always say that. He looks so peaceful. They're dead. They have no emotions. So now you close the casket, you know, and you seal the thing, and you take them out, and you dump them in the earth, and you put dirt in on top of them, and concrete on top of them, and artificial turf on top of them until you can grow some grass, and stick some plastic flowers in a little plastic vase, and everybody goes home. And you get home, and the person you just left in the cemetery is sitting there drinking coffee when you get home. Now you're going to have some issues with that. That is what has happened here. They saw him die. They saw him die. They know he's dead. They know he's buried. They know he's in the tomb. And here he is up. They're sitting here in the room. Well, first of these guys come back and said he's alive. And yeah, we know Peter came and told us he's seen him too. And Peter's seen him. And you two say you've seen him. And about that time Jesus shows up, he just materialized. I used to love that thing. You know, what was this? Beam me up. What was the name? Star Trek. Yeah, you know. Beam me up, Scotty. You know. Remember that? Well, Jesus just materializes right there in their midst, and they're all afraid. He says, "Peace, peace." He said, "Don't be spooked. Don't be afraid." He said, "It's me." He says, "A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me have. That tells you something about your resurrected body." He says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones such as I have now." That doesn't say all it could say, but it says a great deal about Genesis chapter 6, about the sons of God, the daughters of men. Incidentally, in case you're not there, you might want to go home and read that tonight. But it doesn't say all it could say, but it says enough about Genesis chapter 6. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones such as you see me have. He says, oh, you got some fish. Let me have a piece. So he takes the fish, and he starts eating it right in front of him. He's drinking, he's eating, he's letting them know, this is me. Well, Thomas wasn't there, you recall. Now, for some 40 days, Jesus would show up here, show up there. They told Thomas when he came back, Thomas, I don't believe you. You're lying through your teeth. He said, I will not believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand, put my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe unless I can do that. Well, a few days later, guess what? They're all together, and Thomas is there. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, what's Jesus doing all these 8 days? We don't know. Folks, for 40-some days, I guess, he's back and forth. He's here, he's there, he shows up here, he shows up there. He manifests himself in different ways at different times to different people. He's just coming and going, and heaven only knows what he was doing. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Jesus, then came Jesus. I love that phrase, then came Jesus. The doors being shut, that means locked, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. I won't need a lot of peace about that time. You're sitting there, you're talking, you're concerned, all these things, are you sure you saw what you say you saw? And then Jesus just shows up right in the middle of all of them. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might live through his name. I want you to ponder this question. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. You see, I'm not an overly scholarly man. Don't pretend to be. I'm not great in any way. And in my simplistic way, if we may refer to it as such, I have cast the eternal destiny of my entire soul on Jesus Christ. I don't look to Mary to pray for me or do anything for me because she can't, because she's dead. I don't look for any preacher or, or the Pope. I don't put my trust or my hope or my confidence in anything I can do or accomplish, but in simple childlike faith. I have said to Jesus Christ, if there's any hope for my soul, it has to be in you. You are the Son of God. I believe that. I've hung the entire destiny of my eternal future on that belief. And it's because I believe that that I read and study this. It is because that I believe that that I'm not worried about a portfolio of any kind. I send my funds into heaven where thieves can't steal them and CEOs can't steal them and moth and rust and all that doesn't. I'm not trying to build a financial portfolio. I'm just trusting Him and I'm obeying the Word. And because I believe in Him, I walk and I talk with Him when there's no one else around. I sit on airplanes and I talk to Him silently. I pray for people I don't even know. I pray for people that I do know. I sit and talk to Him. I kneel and talk to Him. I lay and talk to Him. I talk to Him before I go to sleep at night. I talk to Him when I wake up in the morning. One of the first things I do in the morning when my eyes pop open is I start talking to Him about that day and about my family. And then I like to just slide out of the bed and on my knees and just present myself to Him, telling Him I don't want to be conformed to this world, but I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I choose to bring every reaction response in life under Your Lordship. I choose to bring every thought captive to You. I'm just a servant. Because I believe, I take a certain amount of my funds and I don't have a set amount. I ask Him every Sunday, what do You want this Sunday? I know there's a level I'm not going to give below, and what I give above that doesn't matter a rip to me. Whatever He says, He can have. If He says, write the check this Sunday for this amount, I write it for that amount. If He says, write for that amount, I write it for that amount. And I give above and beyond the 10%. Now, why do I do that? Do I do that to gain something from Him? No, I'm already so blessed I can't handle it. I got more stuff now than I can use. I got more shoes than I can wear. I got new shoes I've never even had on my feet. Sitting in the box, in the closet, because I liked them when I saw them and bought them. One of them's probably 10 years ago. Still haven't worn them. I can't wear my sports coats. Can't wear my suits. You didn't think I had a coat, did you? I've told the Lord, I'm so blessed. And quite frankly, I don't care if God will reduce me tomorrow to, bread and beans and water and two change of clothes kind of thing. That's all right. Because it means nothing anyhow. I thank God for what He's given me. But what I'm trying to convey to you is, you've got to know, do I really believe? Because if you believe, what you do follows your belief system. When you're driving down the interstate at 75 miles an hour, and the speed limit is 70, and you see a highway patrolman sitting in the median with a little radar, you hit the brake or come off the gas. Why? Because you believe he will write you a ticket. In other words, you bring your actions into conformity with what you believe. And I'm trying so hard to help you understand that unless you have brought your actions and your attitudes into conformity with what you profess that you believe, you don't really believe it. Do you know why a kid sits out cookies and a glass of milk on Christmas Eve for Santa Claus? They believe. Because they believe. Somebody lied to them. And they believe that there's a Santa Claus. Their actions show what they believe. I'm saying that once you have believed, your actions will show what you believe. They will reveal what you believe. And if that hasn't happened, you haven't believed. And I encourage you tonight, believe. Two or three things, we're going to close this thing out. We come over to, say in John chapter 21. You recall that they were out fishing. Some of the disciples had gone back to fishing and waiting to find out what the next move is going to be. And that night they'd caught nothing. And the next morning they saw Jesus standing on the shore. And And John says, it's the Lord. And Peter jumped out of the boat and went swimming over to the shore. And they pulled their fish up the shore. And verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said to him, feed my sheep. Odd and I were speaking before the service about pastors and sheep. I never aspired to be a pastor. Still don't. I never aspired to be a pastor. I told people in my congregation, I said, just because you choose me as a pastor, don't mean I choose to pastor you. And I mean that. I meant that then, I mean it now. Just because somebody chooses me to pastor them doesn't mean I choose to pastor them. Who do I choose to pastor? I choose to pastor people who are willing to become willing to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the time and the inclination to waste on people who have no interest. The people of God from every denomination, I don't care. I just want to build them up in the Word of God. But Anna and I were talking about who the sheep belong to. The sheep don't belong to the pastor. The sheep belong to Jesus. Amen. Jesus died for them. Notice Jesus said, feed my sheep. And when the pastor starts thinking he owns the sheep, he's in big trouble. He didn't hang on the cross. He didn't die, nor did he resurrect from the dead. He said to him again the second time, Simon, well, look back, Peter. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I feed thee. I love thee. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said to him, feed my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself, and you walked where you would. But when you shall die, be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you, and carry you hither, you would not go. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciples should not die, but Jesus said not to him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? And this is that disciples testify of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. One of the hardest lessons I had to learn in life was I may not understand another man's ministry, another man may not understand my ministry. But the point is, am I working the function that God called me to function in? You see, you're called, you're elected, if you will, not only into the kingdom of God, but you're elected to function. And you have to know your function within the body. You have to know your function for the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the kingdom of God. And so some correction that the Lord brought to my spirit, even in recent months, was I found myself getting critical somewhat of some ministries I didn't understand. And I do have a heart for the sheep. I have a heart to protect sheep. I don't want to see anybody merchandise them. I don't want to see anybody manipulate them. I don't want to see anybody use them. I want the sheep to be fed and equipped and loved and strengthened so they can live out who they are and all they are. And so I found myself getting somewhat critical. And the Lord and I were talking about it, and he made an attitude adjustment for me. He said, what's that to you? You follow me. I'll deal with them. Not my job. That's his job. He's the resurrected Christ. He's the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He died for our sins. He had no sin of his own. He went to the cross, took our sins with him, and when he died, our sins were put to death in him. And we are no longer. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, and let me, I was going to close it. Let me show you something. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I told you I'd show you this from Scripture before I closed. Revelation chapter 20. This is the great white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now come with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 12, our last scripture. Because I said to you that all will be resurrected. When Christ returns to destroy the Antichrist and liberate his church from that persecution, that's when the rapture and the resurrection will take place. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And at that time, what time? When Christ returns. Shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Two groups of resurrected folk. Those who are resurrected to eternal life, those who are resurrected eventually to eternal damnation. Now, which resurrection will you take place in? Do you go in the first one or the second one? And the eternity of your soul hangs in the balance. The people that you work with, the people that you work for, the people you work around, your neighbors, your kinsmen, all are going to be resurrected, either to eternal life or eternal damnation. Now, the Christian, the believer, will never be judged for their sins. Your sins were judged on Christ at Calvary. You will be judged as to your stewardship of the resources that God made available to you in your life as a believer and how you use them and steward them for His glory and His honor. You will be judged. I think that's one of the reasons the Lord's going to have me teach on the spiritual gifts first. You will be judged on how you have exercised and used the gift or gifts that God has given to you. Secondly, you'll be judged on how you use the resources that God has made available to you. How do I use my house, my vehicles? How do I use the resources that God has given to me? And if I can just close this out by saying this to you, because I believe in the resurrected Christ, I believe in what He taught about the steward and the servants and the talents. And I said to the Lord some time ago, and I repeat it quite frequently, I want to build my portfolio by investing everything I can that you've given me in the kingdom. I'm not looking for a temporal portfolio. I'm looking for an eternal portfolio. And I have said to God, I will go anywhere or nowhere. I will do anything or nothing. And you can have everything, but what He wants most of all is us. He wants us. He wants you. You see, if you've been born again, you are the temple of God. And God indwells you. And God wants to manifest His life, His resurrected life, through you. The question is, am I willing to go through the stages of humiliation and humbling myself before God to make myself available to Him and everything I have? This preaches easier than it lives, but it can be lived. All it takes is a decision. Do I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because that one decision is going to change everything else I think and do. Lord, the resurrection is a joyful thing. Help us, Father, to grasp the full significance of all that you worked that day in the tomb, when by your own power you brought yourself back from the dead. The spirit never died. And you re-energized that body that had been mutilated, beaten, scourged, blooded, bruised, and you rejuvenated and revitalized that body to the extent that even Mary didn't recognize you. But she caught your voice. Father, help us to see that the day is coming when we too will be resurrected, either to eternal life or to eternal damnation. And only those who are in Christ Jesus, who have placed all their faith and confidence and trust in Christ and Christ alone, will be resurrected to eternal life with you. And help us to communicate that to others around us, love others around us, pray for others around us, and let you have access to everything we own and everything we are, that you be glorified. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.